Grace and peace to you all from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this series of Galatians, I've been allocated chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, and also the title, Coming to Grips with Grace. It's the title that I will be mainly emphasizing this morning, and then making reference to the text towards the end. We must not underestimate just how difficult it is for us humans to come to grips with grace. In fact, I would suggest it's the most hardest thing in the Christian life. It almost seems to be, to me, the most hated thing. I think even in the church, we seem to be very weary of this grace that God has bestowed upon us, even frightened of it. And yet, are we not saved by this grace alone, through faith alone, and all by the merits of Christ alone? No, we say. There must be something I have to do to earn God's favor. There must be something. All our lives, we're told, you can't get something for nothing. You have to earn it. You have to deserve it. You have to work hard to get it. And then there's, if something's too good to be true, well, you don't believe that, do you? We're told these things, but these words come from the world. Where in the scriptures are they found? And when we start to listen to these words, the great grace of God gets pushed to the background. And we drop back into human effort to try and save us. In this letter, Paul is fighting hard for this amazing grace that God has offered to us who are rebellious, not deserving, self-centered sinners. But we are the ones that Christ gave his life for. We must come to grips with this grace, because this is the only thing that's on offer that is going to save us and transform our lives. You see, if we were to take a broad look at the church, and I'm saying a broad look at the general Christian church, what would we see at work? Well, we'd see quite a few religious rituals, wouldn't we, being carried out. And sadly, those rituals mostly start off with good intentions, but slowly the outward ritual kind of swamps the inward spiritual grace and becomes the means by which slowly I become righteous and more righteous than other people. It slowly happens. So the ritual, like it or not, becomes the means of salvation, the means by which God will be happy with me, the means by which I can tell myself that I'm a jolly good fellow. In the Galatian church, false preachers were going around and saying, you have to be circumcised. If you are not, then God cannot be happy with you. I mean, it says so in the Word. But that's an add-on. It's an add-on to the gospel of grace. It's trying to add human activity as the means to appease God and make ourselves right with him. But all it does is lessen what Christ has done for us on that cross. Then there are the laws. They always seem to creep into the church, don't they? Please do not misunderstand me here, because the law of God is good, because it comes from a good God. But it takes a person who is Almighty God to save us. The law cannot do that. It takes the resurrection of Jesus Christ to raise us into eternal life. The law cannot do that. It's there to point us to Christ, that we need a Savior. It points out the rights and the wrongs. It points out the fact that we need a Savior. That's the whole purpose of it. But slowly but surely, these laws become a sense of righteousness. Well, I obey these laws, and I obey them better than that fella over there, so I must be good and God must love me. Slowly they become our righteousness. But we cannot get our righteousness from the law. Then there are good works. Why, these are the things that we mostly use to justify ourselves with. We use them in selfish ways, so that I can show God and the world, and especially others, just how good I am. Or show how righteous I am. And of course, to justify ourselves even further, we compare ourselves with what others don't do. And that makes us feel very proud in our hearts that we're that little bit better, that little bit more righteous. It's all this pride that's at work in all of our hearts that goes against the gospel of grace. Because we end up saying, well, actually, I don't really need Jesus. I only need him a little bit. You know, and the little bits where I think I'm not quite so good at. But for the rest of my life, I can just live it the way I please and the way I think it's right, the way I think it's good, because I've got the self-righteousness in me that will surely God will be happy with it. But now I've just added good works to the gospel. To the gospel of grace. And it's like, you know, we stand before the cross and we say, actually, Jesus, when you died on that cross, I don't think you did a very good job. I think you need me and my self-effort. I think you need my favorite laws that I keep and the little, teeny little good efforts, good works that I do. You need those to help me out, to help you out. And we keep on denying the fullness of what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. You know, when I, as a preacher, stand up here and I preach to you the most common sermon that is preached in the Christian church today, this is what you ought to be doing to be a better Christian. What have I done? I'll tell you, the following, when I preach that message, this is what will happen. Firstly, I, the preacher, am standing in self-righteousness. I'm preaching a message of self-effort. This is what you ought to be doing. I'm declaring what a bad lot you are. Why aren't you as wonderful and fantastic as I am? That's the message, isn't it? Secondly, the message will have two effects. upon you that have to listen. The first will be that secretly in our hearts, we will smugly think, thank goodness I'm not like those people that the preacher's talking about. Whew. And we can go home and feel very smug about ourselves. The other effect it will have is, all it does is reinforce the fact that I'm a failed human being and God can never be happy with me. And thirdly, so if I'm in the first position of self, smug self-righteousness, then obviously I do not need anyone to save me. So will that draw me near to Christ? It will not. And then again, if I'm in the second category, it will just reinforce in my heart that I'm not up to scratch. God can't love me, so I keep away from him. And fourthly, that preaching will ruin any relationship that I have with God. It will not encourage it. God is just presented to us as a demanding God who is never, ever satisfied. But I thought Jesus has satisfied all God's whims when he died on the cross as a human in our place. He has done it for us on our behalf. And the pleasure that God has is in Jesus, and the pleasure that God has in us is because of Jesus in us. Now, how is that sermon good news for you? How does that encourage you to draw near to God? You know, the scriptures tell us that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So let's look at how the evil one, who is the father of all lies, is operating in the world. Now we in the West, of which we are a part, what is held up to us? What is held up to us? Well, you should be like this. It's all around us. You should be like this. You should be successful. And who are the successful ones? Well, the pop stars, the person with letters after their names, the CEO of some big business enterprise, top sports people, someone with a title after their names, the wealthy, the good-looking, etc. They're all held up. They are the exalted ones. They are the ones that are admired. They are the ones who think that they deserve more than anyone else. They deserve more money, bigger pay, and everything else. And if we can't reach them, well, we're nothing but failures. Nobodies. Of no account. So the devil's got us chasing our tails, striving to achieve something that actually can't be achieved. Because the moment you get a certain amount of wealth, guess what? The bar gets raised. You need more. You need more. You need more. It never satisfies. And so we've got this idea fixed in our minds. And what is the devil gone about to help those of us who are unfortunate and failures? Well, I would suggest to you that he's created a huge delusion. A huge delusion. And he's got us all running, chasing our tails. Now, we can all admire the clever scientists and some of their inventions. But we should ask the question, are these really helping us? Are they really? Or are they creating one thing that looks good and sounds good and appears to be helpful in the beginning, and then all of a sudden it just creates another problem. And isn't that all science just seems to be doing? I mean, is it fixing the world? I think we're under a delusion here. Are we not told that they are the ones that will solve all of our problems? Why they tell us of a problem that all of a sudden they have discovered, and then they put their hands up and says, I'm the saviour. I'll save you. Just do what I say. So who needs Jesus? The doctors? Great that we have doctors and so forth. But really, have we shifted our faith a little bit too much onto them? Seriously, you know, people are still getting sick. People are still dying. Are they the great saviours that they're made out to be? You know, we're kind of looking to human effort, to the cleverness of humans, to kind of save us. You know, science needs a great deal of humility. That's what it needs. A great deal of humility needs to come into their science, because science is not fixing the world, and doctors can't fix the world. Science can't solve the problems, because it's only Jesus Christ as the Creator who knows all the problems. And only as we live in relationship with Him will this world start to come right, but I doubt whether it ever will. You don't think that this confidence in these kind of tin pot little gods of Western culture haven't come into the church? That idea? Try to attain, these will save us. Work hard, get up here. You don't think that's embedded in all of our hearts? It's part of the sinful nature, the pride that's at work within us. But it's worse than that, you know. When I was going through theological cemetery, where they tried to bury my faith in Jesus, I had a course called Pastoral Care 101. Do you know all they taught me there was modern psychology and the latest techniques and theories? There are quite a few students who actually gave up the ministry of preaching the word to become counselors, to do more training, because they perceived that counseling was going to save them. Is going to save the world. Do you not observe that when any disaster or tragedy happens, that the demand for a counselor is insisted upon? They will fix you up. They will be your savior. They don't need, you don't need it, Jesus. The message is, this is what you ought to be doing to be a better person. And I'll give you some steps to get you from low self-esteem to high self-esteem, which is just another way of saying a failed life to a successful life, which is eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very thing that God said we should not do. It does not save us. It does not save us. And then we come to the church and we hear the same message. This is what we ought to be doing. Isn't that exactly the same message? Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 to 7 said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or are trying to convert pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, the only difference between Western worldly psychology and so-called Christian psychology is that we Christians just throw in the name of Jesus to kind of Christianize it. But essentially, we have upheld a standard and declared that salvation, or being a more righteous person, is attained by striving hard to get there. But the standard is either the values that this world upholds, like riches and fame and fortune and all of those things, and you're a failure if you don't. And the devil's got us chasing our tails. And we say that bring the same thing into the church when we look at the scriptures and say, well, this is what you ought to be doing because this is what God says. But we've forgotten why Jesus came. Because we are failed sinners. Every single one of us. And that's a truth that's good to just accept instead of fighting against it. We couch everything in terms of this self-effort. Try harder. Get up here. This is what you ought to be doing. And this is what our gospel seems to have become in general. But is it a gospel? Or is it no gospel at all? Is it good news for you? I don't know about you, but I can't attain to all of the clever dickies that are in the world. I'm never going to make that. Jesus, here's another message that is often preached. Jesus has come to fix up your life. Jesus has come to fix up your life. We're confidently told this, but that's a false gospel. It's a counterfeit. Because you see, the idea behind that is that I will somehow become some super-duper Christian filled with the Spirit, operating in all the gifts of the Spirit, and every time I walk into the church, everybody will bow down and worship me. That's kind of the idea when we talk in those terms. Jesus has not come to fix up our lives. Jesus has come to give us a new life in which we can now live. A new life in which we can now live. And it is his life that he worked out for us on the cross so that his life becomes our life. Let's look again at what Christ achieved for us there and check out our lives to see if we're still trying to attain to them or whether we're in the gospel of self-effort, or whether we're living in faith in Jesus' life. First one, are we righteous before God? What's your answer to that? Are you righteous before God? Well, isn't that what Jesus achieved on the cross? Isn't that what puts us right with God? Is any calling us just to live by faith in that? Isn't that part of the gospel of grace? So why are we reverting to the counterfeit gospel of self-effort and trying to put ourselves right? He's already done it for us. It's finished, he said. It's completed. It's done. You know, Jesus' life is the only righteous life that we'll ever get to see. It's the very righteous life of God. And that's the only thing that makes us compatible with God. We can't attain to that. We just have to live in it and rejoice in it. And think, wow, what a God we have. What about our faults and our failings? Are we still trying to overcome these things? Didn't Jesus die to redeem us, to pay the price or the penalty for our sins? Hasn't the price already been paid? Why are we walking around carrying guilt when it's already been done for us? You know, Jesus gives us eternal life. There is no limitations to that. And that forgiveness that flows out of there is, there are no limitations to it. Only the limitations that we in our minds, in our pride, put upon it. God is not limited. I mean, when you make a mistake, what's the first thing you do? Don't you get down on yourself? Don't you go around beating yourself up? Why? This is our way of paying some sort of penance, isn't it? I can pay this by beating myself up instead of turning to the cross where the price has already been paid. You know, God is not counting our sins against us right at this moment because of Jesus. He's not counting our sins against us. It's been charged to Jesus' account. It's time to learn to live in that forgiveness, the forgiveness that can never run dry, that stands for all eternity. By faith, there is only one place where that forgiveness is found. There's only one remedy that God himself has worked out through his son Jesus at that cross. Are we living in his forgiveness, where that forgiveness casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, so that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Why would God give us the gift of salvation and then turn around and condemn us? Why would Jesus go to the cross and die for us and then turn around and condemn us and say we're no good? It doesn't make sense. And what about our acceptance? Are we still trying to make ourselves acceptable to God, to others, and even to ourselves? But has not Jesus made us acceptable to our holy God? Has he not fixed up everything on our behalf there? Has he not sanctified us, made us compatible with his holy life by the very holy life of Jesus that lives within us, which contains in unlimited measure all the means of our salvation? Doesn't that acceptance in and through the beloved Jesus invite us to enter boldly into the throne of grace without fear of rejection, so that we can climb on our Father's knee and tell him our troubles and receive his reassuring love? Isn't that what Jesus opened the door for us? And what about the striving to be a somebody? Has not Jesus cleared all the decks and thus by his life adopted us into God's family, that we in Adam all fell, but now we in Christ are restored? Where we are seated with Christ, we are raised up to be with Christ in high heavenly places. Don't we understand, brothers and sisters, that being the sons and the daughters of God is the highest status that God can bestow upon any created being? Don't we realize we've made it? Well, I have to try and prove anything to God or ourselves or anybody else, because we're sons and daughters of the living God. And we can't be any higher than that. And if we try to add something to that, guess what? We'll fall. And that's exactly what happens all the time. When we slip from faith, we do not have time to speak of the fact that Christ has turned God's righteous wrath from us, so that God is no longer angry with us, or to speak of how Christ is our peace because he has broken down every wall of pride that we humans have erected. But it's all of grace. It's not by human effort that these things are attained. We just have to accept them as a gift and learn to live in them. And whenever troubles or doubts come to our mind, just go back to what Jesus achieved on the cross. You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, could say, Christ in me is my hope of glory. Not what I have achieved, I'm going to get the glory, but Christ in me, what he has done, is my hope of glory. And that's the only hope of glory that I've got. He would say, it's in him, in Jesus, that we live, we move, we have our being, we have our sense of who we are. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. He says, for me to live is Christ. Christ has become my life because he lives in him. And Christ lives in, you know, Paul lives in Christ and Christ lives in him. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, has Christ's life become our lives? Or are we living, which we live in by faith, and so no longer live in our own weak, crappy little lives? It's not easy to come to grips with this grace. In fact, I know of no anyone who finds it easy. In our reading in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, I'm assuming you've read the passage, we see the great apostle Peter slipping from grace. He began to side with the Jewish Christians, thinking that because of their rituals and their laws, they were a bit better than the Gentile Christians. He had forgotten, as we so often do, that we are all only saved by exactly the same grace, by what Jesus has done for us. And that's exactly where we are, all here today. By faith, we are all the sons and daughters, totally loved and acceptable to our Heavenly Father by the merits of Christ alone. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Well, that should get rid of a whole lot of arguments between the macho males and the feminists, shouldn't it? Because God sees us at exactly the same level. No one's better and no one's worse. Then there is neither Jew nor Greek, or perhaps Maori nor Pakeha. And that would get rid of all of the racial pride in our nation that's destroying it, wouldn't it? Because we all could only enter into the grace, into the life of God through exactly the same means, and that's what Jesus did for us on the cross to achieve. His salvation covers everything. All of our debates, it's all about human pride. Get rid of human pride, live in Christ, and love will begin to flow. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we see Paul continuing his personal testimony from chapter 1. He is insistent that he nor anyone else made up this gospel of grace. It came by revelation from God. I mean, what human could invent a story that God would actually, really, and truly become a human, fulfill all the requirements of the law, summarized by love, lay down his life voluntarily to pay for sin's dreaded penalty, so that we might, in receiving his atoning life, be born again into a new life containing all the means of our salvation. Who could conceive of such a plan? Well, it's not something that's made up. It's something that God worked out for us. And then, to top it all off, God would ask nothing of us except to have faith in him, to trust him on it. That's all he asks of us. If we learn to live in it, something will happen in our lives. And I stand here as a testimony to that. Paul went to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John went to the Jews. But it was the same message of the gospel of grace that was preached. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, started as a minister in the Anglican Church. He had come across the faith of a group of Moravian Christians, which challenged his very shallow Anglican faith. One of the Moravian leaders shared the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus alone with Mr. Wesley. And then he said to Mr. Wesley, "Now you go preach that message until you get it." And Mr. Wesley, after a while, he got it. And such a transformation happened in England that England ended up not having the same disaster that the revolution in France had, because the gospel came to England through that ministry. Now that's the same message for us. Preach grace until we get it, till all of us get it. Each day remind ourselves of that grace, that we live and it's a gift, that we cannot receive, that we cannot earn it or deserve it, but it's a gift from God, and rejoice in it and give thanks to God for it, and it will transform our lives. So where are we here today? Are you a bit out of sorts? Not really at peace? Maybe God seems a million miles away. I will guarantee you that you're fighting against grace. You're fighting against his love that pours out from the cross. Just give in to this grace that's offered freely to us. Give up fighting against it. Perhaps you're grappling with a besetting sin. Stop fighting against that sin. It took Almighty God to conquer sin. You don't think you have the strength to conquer it? Give up fighting against it. You know, Jesus says we're all sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. If we don't accept that, we're fighting against God. Just humbly confess it, and humbly confess your own inability to overcome it. And then, secondly, stop fighting against the saving, forgiving, gracious love of Jesus. Because that is what will save you. Just keep going back to that. Just keep going back to it. Just keep going back to it. Because that's all that's on offer. And let it soak into our hearts, and slowly you will see that that love will take over from the desires of the sinful nature. His grace will be sufficient for all of us. And what about anyone here today who has never accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour? You know, Jesus still stands with his arms wide open, inviting you to come and accept a free gift of an abundant life which begins here and now and lasts for all eternity. If you will not accept that now, you will find yourself fighting against grace for the rest of your life. And that's a battle you will never, ever win. And you'll end up rejecting the grace, the most precious gift that's available. And you'll end up having to face the judgment of God. The one thing we do not want to face is the judgment of God. And instead, God is offering this grace to us. Why are we so reluctant to receive it? You see, it is God's grace in Jesus Christ that now rules the universe. Since Jesus achieved what he did on the cross, he has released us all to a new life. And if we're fighting against that life, that grace, that gift, we find ourselves fighting against God, and we will never, ever be at peace. It is much better for us all to get into the flow of that amazing, all-sufficient, never-ending grace that we see flowing from the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.